Okay, let's dive into the life of Elijah and Elisha. My goal is to, again, get through this. We've got a lot of kings and things happening in the background, especially on the southern side, that aren't mentioned much in this study. As Elijah and Elisha, two prophets, non-writing prophets, but they spend a considerable amount of time with the northern kingdom, Samaria, and a lot of the problems during this time frame. But I'm going to try to tie this together a little bit more in just a second. We weave back in the kings, as the kings are the primary purpose of this study. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin our study. If you'll bow with me, please. Holy, righteous Father in heaven, we're grateful for the blessing of life and the privilege to assemble and the comforts we enjoy here at this location. We're grateful for our friends, our family, our fellowship in Christ Jesus, and the fact that we can lean upon one another, and we can pray for one another. We can work together and know that we have the same goals and ultimately the eternal hope of heaven. We pray that you'll continue to bless us in our efforts as we are faithful, as we are loyal to thy truth, the principles of eternal life, and that we would never compromise that, that we would always be found merciful but humble and kind in our execution of thy will. Do pray for a good first day of the week, and as we prepare to enter into another work week cycle, that you'll bless us and that our priorities are set. Help us find peace in everything we do as we're, again, faithful, and that we would glorify thee as our ultimate goal. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, and amen. All right, so I want to show you something real quick. As we've been looking through Elijah's background, if you started in 1 Kings 16, which is kind of where we were at with King Ahab of Israel, and the major escalation with Baal worship and his marriage to Jezebel in 1 Kings 18, 1 Kings 19, and then you have this major standoff with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Then you're going to see when you get to 2 Kings chapter 1, the King Ahaziah kick off. And King Ahaziah is the offspring, of course, of Ahab. Jehu will be anointed king by Elijah because the household of Jehu is going to basically be utilized for the northern kingdom to bring down the household of Ahab and all of the bad that Ahab and Jezebel accomplish. But in the midst of all this, what you might notice from the 1 Kings and the 2 Kings perspective are two prophets that stand out, Elijah and Elisha. But one thing you are going to not read a lot about from 1 Kings and 2 Kings perspective are the southern kings. It's very little about what's going on. So Jehoshaphat is the king during the time frame of Ahab. I believe in 2 Chronicles, when we get back to the kings more specifically and focus on them, you'll notice where Jehoshaphat will become king 4 years after Ahab has been king. So Ahab becomes king during the reign of King Asa, southern kingdom, the father of Jehoshaphat. Last 4 years of Asa, good king for the most part. Then Jehoshaphat becomes king, son of Asa, 4 years after Ahab has been ruling in Samaria. Again, this is a really bad period of time for the northern kingdom, the divided kingdom, Samaria, and thus the two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, are the ones just, I'm using the word hammer, just prophetically hammering and God using them to preach against primarily the northern kingdom. So look at 2 Kings for just a moment. Let me try to show you something here. In 2 Kings, at the end of the chapter 20, I'm sorry, not 2 Kings, 1 Kings 22, 1 Kings 22, and look at verse 41. You've got this kind of insertion about Jehoshaphat. Now watch, verse 41, the language. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Now stop there. Fourth year. So Ahab's been ruling for 4 years, and Jehoshaphat becomes king. But when you go back through the text, back to 1 Kings, like I said, chapter 16, through the end of 1 Kings, which was originally not divided like it is now, but the context, the words, the context of information is primarily going to center around all the bad of King Ahab and Jezebel. This context is about how bad the northern kings are, northern kingdom, and very little. But remember, if in 1 Kings you're talking about Ahab, or you start to get introduced to Ahab, then remember, 4 years after Ahab becomes king, Jehoshaphat's king. He's down in the south. But you're not going to read a lot about him. However, when you get to the account of 2 Chronicles, the Chronicles are going to tell us a lot more about Jehoshaphat's reign. Does that make sense? But I'm not there right now. We'll come back to that when it may be in August or whenever we come back after the summer and get back to the kings. But right now, Elijah and Elisha take up so much context that's why I wanted to pull and do a little bit more of a focused study on these two prophets, because there's just so much about what's going on. But primarily, Elijah and Elisha then are preaching or prophesying towards or against whom? That's a question. Not the southern kingdom. They're primarily prophesying against the northern kingdom. Yeah. And so during this time frame, you're going to see, did y'all get your bookmark, the kings? Do you have your little bookmark? You can look over there on that left column of the divided kingdom, and you can basically note Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, all the way to Joash. And you can then tie in the dates if you'll look over to the right column, where you'll see us coming out of Asa, green, smiley face, Jehoshaphat, green, smiley face. And then you're going to deal with a few of the kings. But I do want to point something out. If you have this bookmark, and we can get more of these if you want them. Jehoshaphat is a good king. This is important to note. But what is the downfall? Really, what does Jehoshaphat do that's a bad deal before he dies?
He didn't take down the high places.
He didn't take down the high places, that's for sure. But who did he form an alliance with before he dies? King Ahab. And his son Jehoram, who becomes the king after him. If you look at the timeline, 850 to 843 B.C., who does Jehoram marry? Do you remember the daughter? Jezebel's daughter. So now, if you'll look at the right column, if you've got this, you'll see then after Jehoshaphat, and again, the 2 Chronicles account, we come back to the kings, we'll talk about this more in detail. It's not as much in this context. Yeah, that's the mother queen who will take over, and she'll have to be, and that's when things start to get reset with Joash. He's the one that's spared. But yes, Jehoram will marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And so from Jehoram on the southern side to Ahaziah and Athaliah, the queen mother, who basically destroys all the seed, when her son Ahaziah dies, it'll be Joash that's spared, similar like a Moses story, by the daughter of, I think it's Athaliah. She actually shows mercy. Her name is Jehoiada or something. You know, we'll get to that. And this Joash is spared and protected for like 8 years. I think he's 8 years old when he's put up as king. And finally, But it's during all this time frame in the background, these things are also happening. I just want you to try to wrap your mind around some of that. There's just a lot going on here, but I want to focus again on Elijah and Elisha, as their ministry is, I think, significant to help you understand what God is doing here. So we're going to pass on this right here. I've already talked about this. We'll see eventually where Elijah will transition to Elisha. Remember, I think a question came up a couple weeks ago, whenever we were last together. How many notable characters in the Bible can you think of were taken by God, did not suffer physical death, and again allowed to enter into paradise in the Bible recorded? Anybody know the notable characters that are taken by God and transitioned into eternity? Enoch is the first one, Genesis chapter 5. And anybody remember who Enoch is the father of? Methuselah. Interesting, just kind of triggered in my mind, I remember that. But Enoch walked with God in Genesis chapter 5, and he was known and he was taken by God. Then the other person here in our context now is Elijah. Elijah is taken by God on a fiery chariot. And the transition will take place where the mantle, the River Jordan, and Elisha basically will pick up his ministry in 2 Kings chapter 2. So that's just important to kind of note. I want to go to this again now, talking about what we just talked about a little bit. The kings, again, in view here of our context, talking primarily to the northern kingdom. These are, again, the rulers most directly tied to Elijah and Elisha. Ahab will be confronted all the way to the end of the book of 1 Kings. Ahaziah, 2 Kings chapter 1. Ahab's going to die in battle against the Syrians. Elijah is the prophet here primarily. Ahaziah will inquire of Beelzebub. And it'll be an interesting study in 2 Kings 1 when you watch Elijah say, was there no God, the Lord God in Israel that you can inquire of? And the question is interesting. Why are you going to a false God? They are going to a false God and not even mentioning the Lord God, the northern kingdom. And that's amazing to me, because the very law that they're supposed to be governed by is not from Baal. The very law that they're ruled by, or supposed to be ruled by, which they're obviously not following, they have just totally circumvented. All right, and then you'll have the king Jehoram, and then this is where Elisha will pick up, and you'll see the Moabites starting to rise up. One of the triggers when you're studying this portion of Scripture is to watch these foreign nations starting to creep up. God allowing or utilizing the kingdoms of men to bring about catastrophe, judgment, trials, testing, and so forth, and the way we respond is important. Famine, wars with Aram, that's going to be 2 Kings 3 through 8. And then Jehu, again, Elisha is the prophet against him, anointed through prophetic commission. He'll be the judgment on Ahab's house. This goes back to Elijah anointing him earlier on. Preparing this household of Jehu, who's basically going to be used to take out the household of Ahab. And then Jehoahaz and Joash, Elisha, late ministry and deathbed prophecy will take place in 2 Kings 13. Now, a few things to note here about Elijah. I want to talk about Naboth's vineyard in just a moment. I want you to note that Elijah, the prophet of God, originally announces this multi-year drought, and after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, 20 through 19, you're going to have the altar being prepared, fire falling from heaven, again showing there is restoration, there is opportunity to straighten up at this point. But when we get over here, And we look at what Jezebel, Ahab, wants that vineyard of Naboth. I remember I mentioned a couple weeks ago, there's these little personal stories like this one, where they go and steal a man's vineyard and kill him. And God doesn't take that lightly. And for me, I stand back and I think, well, they're doing all this Baal worship and everything, but this one gets personal. And it's this event that we're going to read now. It's this event that seems to seal the deal. And God's like, I am done. I am done with Ahab and Jezebel. They are going to die. Just that's it. And so I don't know when you're reading through all this in your own studies what comes to your mind, but I think it's interesting to me. So what I'd like to do is go look at this account in 1 Kings of Naboth's vineyard and read through this chapter just a little bit. I've had several of you mention to me you like it when we do this, so I am going to do that. So let's look at 1 Kings 21 for just a moment here, and let's just hone in to a specific event and note some things here. All right. Chapter 21, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So you have a proximity thing here. Proximity. Real estate proximity. Is this the only vineyard that's of value in the land of promise? No. You know, real estate is valued by various means. How do you value real estate? Yep. But what if it's not a good location for you? It's not interesting to you. This is not needed, but it could be to somebody else. The neighbor next to the property line or somebody here, and that's exactly what's going on in this case. Seems to be a good vineyard, but it's proximate. It's close. I want it. It's convenient. I can do something with it. So those types of things are motives that today still drive real estate values. Okay? You can do something with this, and yet many others wouldn't be concerned. So I think that's an interesting opportunity. Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard, verse 2, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. Proposition. Propositions like this happen all the time. Out where we live right now, they're talking about putting a new data center out there. And the landowner that owns the property, I have been told, the landowner didn't tell me this, I have been told by an appraisal or a person that seems to think they know, they've been offered $100,000 an acre. What would you do? You're the landowner. It's private property. You have a right to sell this. Okay. Well, here you have a proposition right here. Is it a fair proposition by Ahab? Sounds fair to me. He's offering a couple options. So here's an interesting note that I think you've got Ahab offering a fair proposition. Now, one of the things here that's interesting about real estate even today is a thing called eminent domain. Are you familiar with eminent domain? I know of two personal examples of where eminent domain was a hard-fought issue. The first one had to do with Texas Motor Speedway out there west of Roanoke, Texas, north of Fort Worth and west. And the Texas Motor Speedway, of course, a NASCAR affiliation. Is that a big business? A lot of money driving that?
Yep.
All right. That is right. Well, that used to all be Peterson Farms, Peterson Properties. And Petersons were a big family out there. We had some at the church, this is how I know, at Roanoke Church of Christ. And before that thing was built, there was a particular Peterson brother named, I don't remember his first name, Buckshot Peterson's what they called him. Pretty ornery old man. He did not want that land sold. He wanted to keep it. But his boys, who are grown and farming the land, are looking at this as what kind of a deal? This is a big deal. I can quit farming. You know, we can do something real here. And there's a story about the boys going around their dad, because I had the offshoot of the other brothers, Peterson, and his grandsons that came. They went to church with us. And they were members of the church. This group wasn't. But nonetheless, the boys were going around to their dad, and they had like set up panels, and they were going to start trying to kind of partition off some property. And the dad would find these partitions or these like panels, and he would take his tractor, and he would destroy those panels. He would take a hay spike, and he would drive holes into it and rip and shred them, because he was constantly fighting with his sons. But what do you think eventually ended up happening? It's Texas Motor Speedway. And I suppose to this day, all the property around. But then here's what also happens. Okay, once they got that property, now you've got eminent domain opportunities. You got right-of-ways, various things that have to cut through other people's properties to get access to this property. So it doesn't always or only affect one family. You see the point? It always affects other people. Same thing then with the AT&T Stadium in Arlington and all of that development. How many homes around that area had to be leveled? People had lived there all their lives, and they were told eminent domain is going to force you out. And here's what happens with eminent domain. They will have a cap value that they're going to offer you, the land man or whoever the agent is that comes to you. But they're going to start negotiating kind of low. What will you take? You're going to have to take it because it's going to be developed. What will you take for your property? And they can negotiate. There is a cap where the government or whoever's behind this will say, this is the most money we will give, but you have to negotiate for that. They're not just going to hand it to you. You see what I'm saying? Now, that's sometimes unfair too. But that's the world we live in, because we live in what's a free capitalism type of world, and they want people to think through these things. Here again, 1 Kings 21, verse 2, there's always hurt feelings involved, is the point. But this one leads to death. All right, Naboth said to Ahab, verse 3, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. It's a legally binding deal. If you go back to the Old Testament, there were legal contracts involved according to Leviticus, Numbers, where the land was to not leave or depart from the family without certain protocols. And if you recall, there was also a law called the Sabbath, 70-year law, where after 70 years, the property was to reset and go back to the original tribes or the family to protect the promised land. Well, none of that's ever practiced very well. So again, it shows you real estate's always been a hotly contested issue. But God had a means of trying to protect some of this. And here again, Naboth, though I know very little about him, he says, this is my father's inheritance. I'm not going to give it to you. Verse 4, Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Now, what do you think about Ahab at this point? Big baby. It's interesting that inspiration records it this way. I do think that. So think about other kings like David or Solomon. Do you ever, I can't think of any other character, a king especially, that behaves this way. Anybody think of a character that behaves this way outside of Ahab? I don't know. Just a thought, but yeah, he's cradled up in a fetal position and not eating because he didn't get his way. All right, verse 5. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is it thy spirit is so sad? Thou eatest no bread. And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee the vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said unto him, Dost thou not now govern the kingdom of Israel? What is her appeal in verse 7? What does her question imply? And if you're king and ruler, what does that mean? Eminent domain. That's kind of what I'm thinking anyway. I'm going to take it anyway. So we know we're going to get our way. By the way, out there at that data center, do you think the people that live out there are happy about that? No, we went to that first meeting. And didn't go too well. So do you think at the end of the day I control all that? I don't. I mean, do I want to fight it some? Yeah, maybe. But I told Gina, we're not going to lose our soul over this. All right, we'll see what happens. Anyway, Jezebel's wife, you govern the kingdom, verse 7. Arise and eat bread and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee, notice that, I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his name and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letter saying, Proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people. Now, this conspiracy is amazing to me. Where do people get these thoughts? I don't think I'm this smart or this wicked. What is it? But I wonder sometimes about business and people that are in business, if they are this shrewd. And the word shrewd is what comes to my mind. The shrewdness of Jezebel. Relatives can be this. Okay, fair, yeah. I mean, look at what she said. Set him up on high. This, remember, these are authority letters from Ahab. And proclaim a fast, set him on high among the people, verse 9, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. Is there a fair trial by jury here? But you got two guys, sons of Belial, which are like sons of worthlessness, that are set up, conspired. Now you got two witnesses. Two witnesses. Now they're not real, but they're two witnesses. And they can say he's blasphemed. Now notice something else in this context. What kind of a mindset do these people have? Are they religious or not religious? Be careful how you answer that. This is going to be the death sentence. This is what they're going to use, the tool to destroy a man by stones. They make the accusation that he blasphemed who? God. Is that a serious offense in this day and age? Very religious, using religion to their own destruction. I find it interesting that Peter will write in 2 Peter 3 again that today people still twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They use the scriptures. And so again, I go back to the idea of conspiracy thinking types of people that are always governed, self-willed by their own motives, their own desires. Is that what Jezebel's doing here? And now look at what God will, you know, be thinking about what God thinks and how he looks at all this. All right, so he blasphemes God. So verse 11, they carried out the men of his city, even the... Now I wonder about these two sons again. They knew all this was wrong. This is not right. So there's always co-conspirators. It's very rare that there's one person involved with a thing like this. I can get that the men here didn't really know whether the letters were from Ahab or not, but there's two here that knew that they did not see Naboth blaspheme God. They're told to make that accusation. So that's the trigger for me. Right. Yes, sir.
The New King James, they call them scoundrels.
Scoundrels.
And when you look it up in Greek, they're worthless. So they could care less. It's kind of like Hey, Brian, I'm going to give you 500. I want you to dog mark. If your heart ain't right and you're not in the scripture, you're going to do it.
And that.
I would too.
Give them $500.
Exactly.
They'll just do it just
because
you
act.
So,
goes back to the heart.
So take the scoundrels. They do all this, and yet the bigger picture behind all this is that God's watching this. What happens as a result of Ahab's household? So God's not ignoring this. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And on this one, though, again, all the evil and wicked that's been going on up to this point, this one right here, you can't say God's not paying attention to this. I mean, he's paying attention to everything, but this one right here is brought out. Again, I ask the question, why is this story brought out in the Bible? Because we live in a personal, realistic world. We deal with this type of stuff all the time. This is the practical part of this.
To me, in my opinion, the story is here because it's letting us know today, even in our lives, no matter what kind of status we have on earth, God is the author and the finisher. So, like I said, we can do whatever we want to on this earth. And if we're not doing it properly, we're going to get judged at the end. That's why I feel this story.
That's a good point. Couldn't disagree at all. I think you're right. This shows us that these little things, which are big things, are not forgotten. You're going to be judged.
I was thinking about the fact that the person that they killed, his eternal, I don't want to say him, but what his eternal judgment would be in comparison to Ahab and Jezebel, even though he lost his life for not doing anything wrong, he still will.
That's right. That's a great point. That's a great point. Okay. All right. Any other comments? All right. Read on here just a little bit. So, verse 11, and the men of the city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto him. And as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people, and there came in two men, children of Belial, or scoundrels, and sat between or before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. So this event gets back to Elijah, drop down to verse 17, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down and meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth. Whose vineyard? The vineyard of Naboth. The word of the Lord said this, whether he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice the specific name. It seems like a pretty crucial climax here. Because, behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, there's your family, and will cut off from Ahab him that urinates against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And Jezebel also spake the Lord of Jezebel, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel, which that will take place about 2 Kings 9, verse 36. We'll see that. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols according to all things, as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring evil upon his house. And that's, again, crazy to me as well. I've made the comment, and I still make the comment, we have to be careful when we want to vindicate or judge or make everything immediately right. Vengeance belongs to whom? You know, it just doesn't mean we should ever be indecisive in our lives, but we need to make sure our decisions are based upon righteousness. I want you to look at Romans chapter 1 just for a moment to emphasize that point. Romans chapter 1. Righteousness is the act of justice or judgment, doing right versus doing wrong. And look at Romans 1, verse 15. Well, look at Paul's language in verse 14 through 17. And I want you to think about judgment here in righteousness and how it unfolds. Romans 1, 14. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. What does that mean? What is Paul saying in verse 14? I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor. It's interesting the word debt is used here. The word wage is used in chapter 3, verse 23, pertaining to sin. The wages of sin is death. So the cost or the value of sin is worthy of death. Here in chapter 1, Paul says, I'm a debtor. He feels a great debt. He owes the Greeks to the barbarians. This would be your Gentiles, the people outside of the Jewish family. And Paul himself's a Jew. But then watch what he says, how he's going to pay that debt back in verse 15. How does he say, I'm going to pay that debt back? I'm going to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Rome was full of Greeks and barbarians. Okay? Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Empire. He's going to pay back this debt, and he's going to do it by preaching the gospel. Of course, he's going to live it too. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now there's your power, there's your payment, there's your ability to bring about salvation. And yet whose means buys back our salvation? How did the church, how was it purchased? There's another word, purchased, debt, purchase, wage. The church is purchased by the blood of whom? Christ. And so Paul said, I'm going to preach the gospel. That's my debt. I've got to pay this back. I owe it to you to preach the gospel. Now, why, Paul? Not just to the Jew, but also to the Greek. Verse 17, there's your reason. For therein the gospel is what revealed. Yeah, righteousness is like the law. It's like judgment. It's like what is right versus what is wrong. The world desperately needs the gospel. Do you agree to that statement? What is it that sets a man free? There's another word that's tied to debts and payments and results. Freedom. What is it that sets a man free?
Truth.
Truth. So the gospel, the truth, has to be preached, and therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So I say all that to say, God is the one that will seek vengeance. If you look at Romans chapter 1, here's again your New Testament application of this today to help you maybe. It says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and then unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Does that go back to Ahab and Jezebel? Did they have she says, you're the king. Did he have moral responsibility and high ground to do what was right there? He could have reversed that on his wife and said, yeah, but I'm not going to do this. I want this, but I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And that righteousness then would have been handled. But then to go the step they went and him humble himself, and he'll still die on a battlefield fighting the Assyrians, but God says he humbled himself and I won't see this thing, it won't happen in his lifetime. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. How long, O Lord? You ever feel that way? How long, O Lord, do I have to wait patiently for your judgments? Do you ever find yourself growing impatient, weary with the world we live in, wondering when righteousness will be rendered? This is, again, one of the stories of the entire Bible. How many people take vengeance into their own hands and get in trouble with God? But then how many times does God say, you know, you're going to go do this under authority and command, and if you don't do it, you're going to get in trouble. You're going to carry out my righteousness. So one of the biggest challenges in my life is sometimes understanding when to execute the righteousness of God. And what do we call that today? Expediency? Discernment? Wisdom? When is a person responsible to obey the gospel? But when do they make that decision?
Should they, or when do they? The person should make the decision when they understand it and believe it. At that moment, they always do that.
No. That's the righteousness of God if they want to be saved. Why do people not do it? Scared, fear of what they might lose here. We can go to examples throughout the Bible where people are afraid to be cast out of the synagogue. Whatever motive or reason it is, doing right is always right. But we're talking about here again judgments. Let's talk about church judgments or church discipline briefly, and I'll let you. We find someone here at 9th and Main who is committing adultery against his wife or vice versa. Members here. And that's not going on now that I know of. Hope not. But we find out about that. When should we start to get involved and try to help that or work through that situation? When? Pardon? Pretty quick. I agree. How many people, though, do that? What steps should we take when we get involved? How long should we wait before we bring it to the congregation? Be talking to them. Okay. Those are all judgments we have to make. How many judgments are delayed? Paul writes to the Corinthians, had they been doing what they should have been doing, or were they delaying judgment? What does he say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5? A little leaven leaveneth the whole, and y'all aren't doing anything about it. And so then, on the other hand, we might have some that it's the measuring the steps. You can't sit around and let a little fire be kindled and burn the whole house down, can you? So these are, again, ideas that just help me, hopefully help you think through what you need to do in your life. What about your own personal families? How long are you going to let a little sin fester in your home before you take action and initiative and try to help stop it? These are, again, responsible things. And so we'll try to continue this study. And I wanted to highlight Naboth. I thought it was a good study before we try to get back more into Elisha. Elisha is a very interesting prophet, but appreciate your kind attention.